Mr. Kahn lists 9 harbingers connected with the September 11th 2001 terrorist attack. And if we try to sum them up, I think we can say this. They're built around the prophecy in Isaiah that says that in Isaiah 9, and maybe we ought to just look there, Isaiah chapter 9. And really, the bulk of the book is taken on reflections of these words. Notice we look on page 792, and notice the context. Isaiah 9:9 says, "All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria." We're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. We're talking about events that occurred in roughly 732 B.C. And so Ephraim is the principal tribe of the north. Samaria is the capital. And 10 years after this, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian Empire. So notice they say in this sentence here at the bottom of page 792, who say in pride and arrogance of heart. That's the key to understand it. "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Now, just to sum the whole thing up thus far, what we can say is this. Summing up all 9 harbingers, basically it's this. In the face of a terrible disaster where the bricks fell down, there was a beginning of a rebuilding, and the key to this whole thing is the response of our national leaders in the United States in the wake of September 11th, 2001, parallels in an uncanny way the response of the leaders in the northern kingdom of Israel in 732 B.C., to the point that our national leaders actually quote the very words that are uttered in defiance. "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones," and the sycamores have been uprooted, but we will plant cedars. And so it's amazing they quote these words. And that, I think, is kind of the key to take it. And what I've tried to say throughout is this is not a prophecy about America. It's a prophecy about Israel. But the Bible is not simply a museum book for us to look at and think, "Oh, wow, well, that's interesting. Boy, look at that. Look at this curious fact." The Bible teaches that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all of it is profitable for you and me today. And so there are principles that we can extract. If you read the life of David and you look at his sin and you look at the consequence of his sin, does that say something to you and me today? Does the life of David function as a warning? Does the life of Pharaoh and how he withstood Moses serve as a warning for us? In other words, as we look at Bible history and we look at Bible characters, do we not rightly look at these things and apply them to ourselves? So my point is, yes, of course we do. So that as we look at this amazing prophecy given in 732 B.C. with a 10-year gap and the nation falls 10 years later, and you see the arrogance in response to a divine judgment, the arrogance saying, "Is that the best you can hit us with, God? You've knocked down our brick tower, but we're going to be rebuilding with hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down. We'll replace them with cedars." We have to say that there is a profound and uncanny analogy or pattern in American life, that American politicians would be so stupid, and they're both parties, Pataki and on the Republican side, Daschle, the now fallen former candidate for vice president, the debacle lawsuit lawyer from North Carolina with graphite on his zipper. What was his name?
Edwards.
Yeah. In other words, these people actually quote this scripture. Barack Obama making a reference to it indirectly, not so graphically. And while we don't want to get too tight in saying, well, you know, it's the Eretz tree, and the Eretz tree simply is a cedar of Lebanon. And so we don't want to get overly technical and say, well, it's the exact same tree. The point is the pattern is the same. It's a cheap tree that's not good for building, and it's the one that's been destroyed, and now we're going to replace it with a real rare tree as a monument, an evergreen tree. And so you have the sycamore tree, and the American sycamore is the buttonwood tree, and indeed the buttonwood agreement is the beginning of Wall Street, the buttonwood agreement in the 1700s, and the buttonwood tree is the sycamore tree. So America's beginning as a nation isn't Washington, D.C. America's beginning as a nation is New York, New York City. And it's not simply financially so, but it is politically so. That's the foundation for America. That's where the constitutional government that was, the Constitution's ratified, I think 1789, that's where George Washington takes his oath of office. And he takes his oath of office on what place in New York City? On Wall Street. And then they walk down Wall Street to a little church, and a little Episcopal church, and that's where they have a long prayer meeting afterwards. And again, this whole thing, if you begin to put it together, the very land on which the World Trade Center was built was land that at that time was owned by that little church. And that little church had one of those buttonwood trees in the yard, and the debris from the towers hits that buttonwood tree, destroys the buttonwood tree, the sycamore tree, but in the process saves the church. And so then when it's replaced, bizarrely, it's replaced by a much more uncommon tree. In this case, I think it was a Norwegian...
Norway spruce.
So again, you see the parallels. It's not exact, because it's not the United States being prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, but the parallels are amazing. And so you go down. And in reality, all nine of the harbingers can be summed up in what I've just said, because the harbingers are that way. In other words, it's a series. The breach, the terrace, the fallen bricks, the tower being rebuilt, the gazette stone or the hewn stone, the sycamore being replaced with the Eretz tree, and then the utterance and the prophecy, and that's Tom Daschle's, the ninth harbinger is Tom Daschle's, we're going to rebuild. So the nine harbingers, I've just summed them up. And I'm saying, there's the deal, and it's an amazing thing. And I want to switch from the nine harbingers to the Shemitah. For a moment, I want to ask before I do that, and that has to do with the Jubilee and the seven-year cycle and the release of debts and the stock market, because I think there's some remarkable things there. But before I switch from the nine harbingers that I've just summed up, you know, there's the disaster September 11th, 2001, the terrorists involved, the bricks have fallen down, we rebuild with hewn stone, the sycamore's been uprooted, but we're hewn down, we're replacing it with a conifer, you know, they did the cedar of Lebanon. This is Norwegian or Norway spruce. The utterances of the leaders, basically in defiance of God, the failure of the United States to repent. People may have gone to church for a Sunday or two, but there's no national repentance. The juggernaut to sweep away Christian civilization continued on, and defiance from our political leaders going on down even 10 years later. Any questions on the nine harbingers? Comments? For those of you who've really studied the book, do you think that's a good summary of the essence of the nine harbingers? Randy?
The foundation of that church was also split.
It is split. Okay, I didn't know that. I've been to that church and been in it, but I didn't know it was split.
Far away as the foundation of the church.
The shaking of the ground was such. Okay. That's very intriguing. Now, the other thing, and I mentioned it the very first night, is that the United States, Americans are in covenant with God if they are baptized or members of a church in any sense. But in terms of a divinely initiated covenant with God, that's with Israel as a nation and Israel alone. However, the United States sought to imitate that covenant relationship in our earliest period in the founding of America. Not only is it in Jamestown, but particularly if you look at things like the Mayflower Compact before the Pilgrims land, if you look at how the government of Massachusetts is set up, and again, you go to America's founding. Remember that one of the signatories on the Declaration of Independence, he happened to be from New Jersey, was John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was a Presbyterian minister. And American Christian churches of every single stripe were united except for one denomination, and they were divided. Most of them were united, but some were loyal to Britain. What was the only denomination that wasn't 100% united against Great Britain? The Episcopal Church. But many of America's early leaders were Episcopalians, like George Washington, so the vast majority of Episcopalians were united in America's War of Independence from Britain. The point I want to make is that America, as a nation, is founded according to Christian principles and seeks, in an informal way, the blessings of the covenant. May we put it that way. Seeks in an informal way the blessings of the covenant. But America as a nation is not formally in covenant with God. No nation in the modern world, not even the modern state of Israel, is set that way, because Israel is a mixed bag of religious Jews and non-religious Jews. But ancient Israel was a nation explicitly and distinctively in covenant with God. So, summing up the nine harbingers, everybody cool with that? Let's go to the complex deal, the Shemitah. All right, our Shemitah. The Shemitah is the Jewish pattern, and we can look at it. Let's go to Deuteronomy 15 for a moment. The Shemitah, Deuteronomy 15, is simply the year of release. So again, if you're not into wanting to pronounce Hebrew words, sometimes they can sound funny. You want to say it's the release, the Shemitah, or the release, the Shemitah, or the release. And he makes a big deal of it, and I think there's something to be said here. Page 220 says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. That's biblical economics. Every 7 years, release of debts. What happens after seven cycles of 7 years of release of debts? What is that called? The Jubilee. The Jubilee, and that's actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word, Jubilee. We have jubilation, is really a Hebrew word. So every 7 years, there's a release of debts. Every 7 years, the land enjoys the Sabbath. The rabbis said that as the Sabbath was made for the for a human, so the Shemitah was made for the land. Every 7 years, the land rests. Every 7 years, your mortgage is canceled. Interesting, biblical economics did not allow for long-term bondage to debt. And after seven cycles of seven, what happens? The Jubilee. What happens in the Jubilee? If you had to sell yourself into bondage for whatever reason, because of debt or whatever, you are released from slavery and you get a fresh start. Because remember, under the Old Testament law, there's no private ownership of property. God owns it all, but He gives you private custody. Custodial care is in the hand of individuals. So at the end of 49 years, the land goes back to the original hereditary owner, unless it's in the city. Houses could be sold permanently in the city, but lands could never be sold permanently because God owns the land. Do you understand why the wicked king Ahab, who was married to Jezebel, was guilty of something so wrong. What did he ask of Naboth? He looked at Naboth's beautiful vineyard that was next to his land in Samaria, and he said, "Sell it to me." And Naboth is loyal to the biblical idea. I cannot permanently sell this land. It will always be in my family. You see, I can lease it to you. You see, biblical selling of land is simply biblically leasing the land, because at the 50th year, after seven cycles of seven, the land goes back to the hereditary owner. If the Israelite people had followed biblical law, there would never be multi-generational poverty ever. Because God owns the land, you get a fresh start, you and your children go back to the land of your grandparents, and it's yours again. You may lose it within a few years, but it's yours in a fresh start. We're clear with that? Deuteronomy 15 mentions it. If you turn back to Leviticus, you see it really expanded. If you want to look at it in detail, I would encourage you, I'll just introduce it to you. Leviticus chapter 25. In fact, in our strange parallel history of America with Israel, we have something here in Leviticus 25. And it has part of our history. Let me see here if I can direct you to it. And let's see here. If I can direct us to it real fast. It's the year of the Jubilee. And it says, let's see here, Leviticus 25. I'm trying to skim read it for us. Yes, that is exactly what I'm thinking of. In the year of Jubilee, no, but that isn't exactly what I'm thinking about. It's you proclaim what? Oh, yeah, 8:10. It's 10. Okay, let's read it. Here it is. Verse 8, Leviticus 25, 8, page 141. "And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years, and you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land." Verse 10, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim" what?
Liberty
"throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." What does that have to do with America in our history? Ma'am? It is inscribed on the Liberty Bell. This Bible verse is why we call it the Liberty Bell. And as Walt Disney had Davy Crockett saying, he patched up the crack in the Liberty Bell. Anyhow, so the Liberty Bell in our history is connected to the Jubilee. And I don't think Mr. Kahn brings that out, but it's simply an interesting thing. Biblical knowledge is so woven into American history that a person who is ignorant of the Bible cannot understand American history. I say that again. Bible knowledge is so woven into the early days of America and into American history that a person who is ignorant of the Bible, whether he's an atheist or a Christian or a Jew or whatever, cannot understand American history. See, it's so part of the warp and woof of the fabric of America. Now, the Shemitah, and I've got two calendars here from Jewish sources. I have a calendar for September 2001. And for September 2008. Okay, it happens that both September of 2001 and September of 2008 in Jewish chronology are the last days of the month of the seventh year. In other words, September 2001 and September 2008 both happen to be, in a Jewish calendar, the end of the seven-year cycle. Are you with me? Are you following this? Now, what he brings out, and I don't know how much I would, again, I think you have to be careful, but I do think there's something to be said. I have here a chart of the largest daily point losses on the American Stock Exchange. The number one largest single drop in the American Stock Exchange occurred on the very last day of the Shemitah in the Jewish calendar system. In other words, it's the very end of the seven-year cycle. It's the very last day, which means it's the last day of the last month of the last year of a seven-year cycle. And that happens to be September 29th, 2008, in which the stock market closed at 10,365.45, and the change was, and I think this is interesting, the Shemitah is a reference to what, how many years?
Seven
years. The Jubilee is a reference to seven Shemitahs, right? Seven Shemitahs, you got a Jubilee. Hoy vey. Does anyone know, hoy vey, on the last day of the last month of the last Shemitah, how many percentages the stock market dropped? 777.7 net change. Now, what can we do with that? May I say, I don't know what to do with that. All I know is we're not Israel, and Israel's not us, and we're not under all those times and seasons, but I got to say, I find it weird. I mean weird beyond weird that on the very last day of the very last month of the very last Shemitah, see, we haven't gotten our next Shemitah yet, that the stock market fell by seven, it's net, excuse me, it wasn't the percentage, that was the drop. The drop was, the points were, excuse me, it was not percentages, a 700% drop would not be accurate, but it fell by 777.68, and I've rounded that out to 777.7. I just think that's weird. Now I want to talk about the economic impact of September 11th, 2001. Mr. Kahn sees that economic impact and he measures it with the Shemitah years. For example, the stock market got shut down after September 11th. September 11th was near the end of the Shemitah year that preceded the 2008 one. The Shemitah year actually came to an end on September 11th, 2001. Okay? Didn't Mr. Bush, after September 11th, which occurred on a Tuesday, didn't he shut down the stock market for a period of time? 2 days? What day do we know when it opened again? It happened on September 11th, so I think he shut it down Wednesday and Thursday. I don't know whether he shut it down. I know it was shut down Wednesday and Thursday. I don't know if it reopened on Friday the 14th or they waited to reopen it on Monday the 17th. I don't know. But it's interesting that Monday the 17th, economically, was the end of the next to the last Shemitah year. Okay? Just throwing that out. Now, what was the purpose of September 11th, 2001? And I think I can tell you what that purpose was from a lot of research over the years. In fact, it's no secret. It's never been a secret. What's the secret is that the presidents wanted to keep you in the dark because the terrorists never kept us in the dark. They announced to the whole world, and they announced it several years ahead of time, what their purposes were going to be. What were they trying to do? Well, they wanted to hit us economically really hard. So here's the thing. We think about terrorism and we think about being bullied. Oh no, they've attacked us. We're going to tuck our tails and run. Now think about it for a moment. Was that ever the purpose of the September 11th, 2001 attack? No, of course not. What was the purpose of the September 11th, 2001 attack? It was to provoke us into foolish action that would bankrupt us.
Kill us from within.
Sir?
Kill us from within.
Collapse. Oh, absolutely. Kill us from within. Collapse us. So the purpose of that, of the attack, what did they attack? What was the primary target? The secondary target is the Pentagon. They really have two targets. The financial is the first and primary target. The second one is the political. I think that the plane that was shot down in Pennsylvania probably was headed to the Capitol. And you have the Pentagon. So you have the political, the military, and the economic. But the economic has two planes flying into it. What is the purpose of the attack? The purpose of the attack was to bankrupt America. Did it succeed? And the answer is yes. I want you to think of that again. The Shemitah, whether the Shemitah, which is so bizarre, it's so uncanny, that the worst drop in the stock market's history is 777.7 points, occurs on the very last day of the very last month of the very last Shemitah. But economically, the purpose of these attacks was to bankrupt us. Because they knew if they bankrupted us, we could no longer fulfill the role that we inherited from Great Britain to police the world. They want us out of their business. They want us out of Saudi Arabia. The number one reason they hit us was to get us out of Saudi Arabia. Because that's their holy land. They don't want American forces there. All this gets cranked up when the Saudi royal house allows us in 90 and 91 to put American soldiers in Saudi Arabia. And the devout Muslims in Saudi Arabia were outraged that they allowed American Western military to be in their holy land. Secondly, they hate Israel. Why do they hate Israel? Muhammad himself said before he died, he said, there will come a time when the very rocks will cry out, O Muslim, come here. There is a Jew hiding behind me. Kill him. Did you know Muhammad said that? So the hatred of Muhammad for the Jewish people is from the very beginning. So they hate us for being in their holy land. They hate us for our support of Israel. They hate us because Western entertainment industry, particularly United States, with our music, with our films, with our TV shows, undermines Muslim morality in the areas of homosexuality. They're very anti-homosexual, at least officially, in the area of fornication, unmarried people cavorting, abortion. In other words, if you look at what we call traditional morality, real Muslims are with us 100% on those things. And they blame America for ruining their youth with our TV and movies. That's why they call us the great Satan. Furthermore, they hate us because we've supported their dictators. Now, under Mr. Hussein Obama, we've stopped doing that. And you see what's happened, don't you? When we stop supporting their dictators, what they've replaced those dictators with are real Muslims. Real Muslims, the Muslim Brotherhood. All across North Africa, including Libya, including Egypt. And now we're about to do it in Syria. We did it with Saddam Hussein. In other words, they hated us because we supported the people who were holding the Muslim extremists in check. So those are some of the things. Our support of Israel, our being in Muslim lands, our exporting our immorality to them, our supporting Muslim dictators, and those things. And then, of course, they hate us going back to the Crusades. The Crusades was a Western response to Muslim aggression. But isn't it interesting that when George W. Bush comes up with a name initially, to deal with a response to the September 11th attacks, what does he call it initially? A crusade. Somebody should have said, well, wait a minute, if you want to get those people behind you, You don't call it a crusade. So those are some of the issues with Islam. But what was their purpose in attacking us? It wasn't to make us say, oh, Muslims, we're afraid of you. We're going to leave you alone. That was never their purpose. They knew they couldn't do that. Their purpose was to provoke us to do two things. To do actions that would cause ordinary Muslims to hate us all the more and join with the radicals against us. And to break our back economically. And you know what? Osama bin Laden won. Because we are broke. Think about it. The purpose of the attacks were not to make us run and hide. The purpose was to provoke us into an action that would ultimately destroy us economically. And galvanize Muslim people who were moderate politically to become radicalized politically. Where is the hotbed of recruiting Al-Qaeda right now? It's right there in that no man's land that we have yet to take between Pakistan and Afghanistan. Remember the Khyber Pass and all this stuff, Rudyard Kipling and all the poems about that during British occupation efforts? Are they breeding Muslim terrorists right there and training them right now in spite of our invading Afghanistan and Iraq? We have not changed them at all. What we have done is to strengthen the hands of the radicals who hate us and cause people to join them in massive numbers, and we bankrupted ourselves. So the Shemitah, Mr. Khan sees the Shemitah as an amazing and striking example as what did God do to Israel when Israel did not observe the Shemitah? Anybody remember? When Israel refused to observe the Shemitah, when they did not allow the land its Sabbath every 7 years and did not allow the complete restoration every seven Shemitahs, or Shemitim, yeah, what did God do in response to Israel? That's right. So the Babylonian captivity is a direct, according to Jeremiah, is a direct retaliation on the part of God for Israel's failure to observe the Shemitah. In other words, it is an economic collapse and disaster visited on ancient Israel, who goes into exile, and ancient Judah, who goes into captivity for a season. The Shemitah, the failure to observe the Shemitah, resulted in a judgment of God that collapsed the economies of both the northern kingdom in 722 BC and the southern kingdom in 586 when the temple's destroyed. Is there a striking parallel? And I got to say, as I read through Mr. Khan's stuff, while it's not an exact thing, and while it's not direct fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and while the United States is not under obligation to follow biblical calendars. In fact, we're told those are part of the weaker and beggarly elements. Yet it is striking that the very curse that came to Israel as a result of the failure to observe the Shemitah has come to us. We are broke. And the reason that neither political candidate in November proposed anything concrete in the next 4 years is they didn't have a solution. And the reason the fiscal cliff has come and gone is they don't have a solution. No one has a solution that is politically acceptable. You want to give up Social Security? You know, I've been paying in Social Security since 1961. Do you want to give that up? That's mine. Right? So one group of people, you know, who's going to give up what? I've yet to meet a consistent conservative. Nobody wants to give up his fair share. Make them give up. So we're bankrupt as a nation. There's no solution. And we're plunging ourselves into debt by $1 trillion a year further. Nobody's going to do anything to stop it. And how did this get set in motion? Well, you could say it got set in motion with two things in the 60s. It got set in motion with an unfunded set of social programs called the Great Society. That's what started it, and it was coupled with a war we fought where fat cats profiteered, like the President of the United States' wife, Lady Bird, having big holdings in Brown Root. Later became what company did Brown Root eventually come to have a new name? Halliburton. Like Dick Cheney. So you see, it's always been about the fat cats getting fatter, getting more cream, and you and I getting the skim milk. And so two things started the country on the road to bankruptcy. Great Society without it being properly funded, and the Vietnam War. So what happens is when Johnson doesn't run for re-election in 68, Richard Nixon runs, and Richard Nixon suddenly realizes he's got a country that's moving quickly to economic collapse if he doesn't do something. And so in 1971, he disconnected the dollar from the price of gold. And the inflation that has been since then, that really peaked under Jimmy Carter, is finally what hit us after we went on a spending spree in the wake of September 11th, 2001. Remember, what politicians want is an excuse to spend. And so September 11th, you remember what Hillary said? Don't ever fail to take advantage of a crisis. Well, that's true for both parties. September 11th, 2001 gave people the opportunity to spend where the American people wouldn't say, "Wait a minute, what are you doing?" And see, that's what war does. War allows the politicians to spend like a drunken banshee. Do banshees get drunk? I don't know. And people don't call them into account. And so, there you got it, Mr. Frank.
The seeds of the Great Society were laid by FDR.
Oh, absolutely. And so this stuff has got a long coming time. Cliff?
Well, the early 60s, too, was the beginning of the falling away in mass of the public as far as morals were concerned.
That's correct.
And leaving the church and free will.
And I think there again we have a striking parallel. We have Israel is judged for failure to observe the law of God in terms of the every seventh year of the Shemitah, every seventh Shemitah or the Jubilee, and it's judged because it fails to observe the law of God. Remember that God's morality includes providing remedy for debt, providing remedy for generational poverty. So you find this economic deal is coupled with a moral collapse, and then finally, you know, it gets bad under Carter, but what does Mr. Reagan do? Mr. Reagan outspent the Ruskies. How did he win the Cold War? Two things. The Russians went to Afghanistan and couldn't win, and came home demoralized and broke, and then Reagan outspent them. And then, so then we have that come through, but the thing that's finally taken us over the edge occurs near the end of the most recent Shemitah, and that is the economic crisis that occurred throughout the whole Shemitah year, from the fall of 2007 to the fall of 2008. How many things happened during that time? Lehman Brothers, Bear Stearns, all of these collapses, Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, all of these things, the housing bubble, all this stuff comes to a head. And I think this is Jonathan Kahn's interesting point. It comes to pass during a Shemitah year, because the Shemitah is directly related to the Jewish people and money. Say it again. The Shemitah is directly related to the Jewish people and money. And so during the Shemitah year, which begins in September of 2007 and ends in September 2008, September 29th, the worst single stock market plummet, all these chickens come home to roost. So Mr. Obama inherited problems that had been coming for decades, and what did he do? He just, being a good Hawaiian or Kenyan or whatever, he played kick the can just like the white boys did. And here we are. And the can that's been kicked is yours and mine. All right. On that double entendre, I will close in prayer. Cliff.
as a follow-up, in 2009, the stock market fell, and we reached the level that it reached was 666.
That is interesting. Let me look at my... Let me look here. You are correct, I believe. Let's see here. 2009.
Of course, I'm basing that on the S&P, not the...
Okay.
Not the Dow.
Those are interesting things. So the bottom line, I'll say as a wrap it up and we let the Valkyries come flying in, is this. As I weigh the whole book, while I think he stretches some points... And he uses some Hebrew words to make us be impressed that it's not an exact correlation, but the pattern is overwhelmingly there. A pattern of judgment on a nation with the symbolism of bricks and hewn stone and an inferior tree with a great tree for building and beautiful tree like the Norway spruce to the Shemitah and the economic collapse of America. And the bottom line is, what do we have? We have one thing we can do. We can pray. Because if my people who are called by my name, and that was true for ancient Israel, and it's true for Christian Americans, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, something that Donner and Blixen and Dashiell didn't do, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. I've concluded what I wanted to say on the Harbinger. And so if you haven't finished reading it, I encourage you to reading it. And my grandson is climbing up Sunshine Mountain through the door. So I will pray. What's he on top of? I don't know. Hope it's not on top of somebody. Lord, we pray that as we have read this book, we are struck with its remarkable coincidences over and over and over again. But we know it is not a direct prophecy. But Lord, we take warning from Noah's day, from the days of Lot, from the life of David, because the scriptures were written for us. Give us to be warned, not to be hopeless and despair, but to believe you, trust you, and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.